The scripture is Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 18 and going to the end of the chapter. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness to men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For the women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them.
Well, I know that to hear a passage like that at the beginning of the new year, I don't know how that fits in with your agenda for this coming year. And if you thought that perhaps church is just about going away, feeling good, then Romans 1 is there to receive us and give us a jolt of reality. For those of you who may not know, we are going through the book of Romans. We've had some absence from it because of the other messages during the Christmas season, but we will resume today in Romans in chapter 1 and verses 28 through 32. Welcome back, all of those of you who have been traveling. I'm looking out and seeing some faces that I haven't seen in a few weeks, and I'm just assuming that you've not been playing hooky, that you have been where you should have been. And it's good to see you back, and thank God for his mercies on the roads. Whenever we pull in from a trip somewhere, we say thank the Lord that he has given us those traveling mercies. Just think of all of the hundreds of thousands of miles of traveling mercies that are represented by us this morning. And we thank God for that. And then all of you parents, you have your work cut out for you now that you have to get the children back into the school schedule. Hopefully you've already detoxed them from the holidays and that they have not been sleeping to the crack of noon, if they've been allowed to, and that you remind them that they will have to be getting up at dark, and that though it doesn't make a lot of sense, but you have to get them back into their schedule and their routine. Well, let's prepare ourselves by looking into the Word of God. Let's go to the Lord and pray. That we've got a lot of things on our mind, and who knows, this may very well have been the first time that you've sat down without any other things that you have to do, without any distraction, without a TV screen or a road in front of you or whatever else. So you're sitting there and you're sitting, hopefully feeling a little bit of relaxation wash over you as you sit. That's not bad, but there is a danger there, and that your mind could go out and you start trying to sort everything out and try to think of who you didn't, who you've not thanked yet for what Christmas presents, and what you need to do this week, and how you're going to carry out those New Year's resolutions. So we need to pray. We need to pray that the Lord, the God of His Holy Spirit, will take our minds and keep them on the road. And we're on the road of truth, and to look so that the Spirit of God will work through His Word to give us the full attention to what God's agenda for us is in thought, in word, and life. Let's pray together. Our Lord and God, we come to You, You the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You the God who has, You have established with Abraham this magnificent covenant so long ago, and Lord, playing out, working Your purposes out through it even to this present day, and will work it out as You've promised Abraham, that through him all the nations will be blessed. We thank You for our Savior. Thank You, Lord, that You have drawn us in faith in Christ. You drew us, and now we're Yours in Christ. And Lord, if there are those here this morning who are outside of Christ, they don't know You. They think they do, but they've deceived themselves. Lord, I pray that You will awaken them to the stark reality that to have lived and to have died without this, for Your forgiveness in Christ, is the greatest of all tragedies. Lord, we would have to pray that You would, we come to You for forgiveness, that we've not been the truth tellers that we should have been. There has been jealousy and pride. Lord, some of us read this morning already about Abraham and Sarah and all that blame shifting and lack of faith and jealousy and anger. And Lord, it mirrors us, and we know it, and You know it better than we do. God, we need Your help. Renew our hearts. Establish our consciences, Lord, that they will function according to Your word. Lord, I pray for this family that's apparently has lost a daughter. This young girl out hiking on this trail, enjoying a nice winter day with her dog, and gone. God, give that family some hope in Christ. Send faithful messengers into their family circle. Lord, we thank You for the potters who are faithfully working away down there in a climate so unlike ours right now, where it's hot and there are mosquitoes and a lot of noises, and not every day is a stomach feel-good day. Lord, encourage them and strengthen them and give them grace to be the peacemakers that they need to be, and to be faithful and witness to their neighbors, and to work steadily and strongly in Your grace among the believers there in that area in Berbice, down in the country there in Guyana. Thank You for the potters and their faithful labors. Now, Lord, open our eyes to see wonderful things from Your law. We ask it in the Savior's name. Amen. I received an email this week, and it rang my bell. Well, it's sad, but there is something in it that is noteworthy. This came from the pastor's, my former pastor's daughter, the church where I grew up, and the pastor who shaped my idea of the way ministry is and works. Thank God for a faithful pastor who got in the pulpit every week and did his work. And believe me, this teenage boy needed all the help he could get. And thank God for that faithful pastor. He's in a nursing home now. He's probably 86. And physically, he's dropping off fast. I will just read this one. There are a couple of paragraphs, just this one. His condition, he's doesn't recognize anyone. He's lost his alert mental faculties. But his daughter, Becky, said, his nature remains true to his real self, though. He's usually sweet-spirited, sometimes considering what he's going to preach on next. This is the way preachers die. I'm not saying you have to die this way, but that's the way our minds work when they work. And his life is permanently... here's the line. His life is permanently intertwined with the gospel of Jesus Christ, I really believe. Isn't that the best heritage one could have? Oh, Becky, you are right. Life intertwined with the gospel. How's your life? Is it intertwined with the gospel? You're not going to die any better than you're living. Don't kid yourself. You may have these gallant thoughts of some kind of great deathbed experience, and or you may be pushing off salvation until the end. You want to run your life, and then you'll let God step on the train right at the end. Don't deceive yourself. You don't know that. I'll tell you this: the longer that you put aside the gospel, the longer that you reject Jesus Christ, the easier it is to do. It becomes increasingly inconsequential to you. And it is so odd how that we can construct things that we make important and we put great value upon and we build our lives around. They define us, and we go along in life living our lives built around those things that really, in the final analysis, are not going to amount to very much at all. Whoa! It's a scary thought how we can deceive ourselves. Now, that's not necessary. And that's what the book of Romans is about. It's about the gospel of Jesus Christ. You remember our verses in Romans 1, 16 and 17? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith, just as it is written, the just will live by faith. That's the flag that flies over the book of Romans. That's the banner verse or verses. And if you have forgotten what time we've spent in Romans, just know this, that this is a book that unfolds and unfurls in greater detail that grand picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and this is what has done. Now, before, though, we can get into the sunlight of God's provision, we have to go through some very dark and scary alleys. And that's where we are in Romans 1. It's dark, it's dismal, and it's the human condition. Now, let's just for a moment consider, we have to do this for just a few minutes, and then we'll come down to about verse 31. 32 is actually... Well, we've got work to do in those last couple of verses, but get this clear in your mind, that if you will look in Romans 1, be the best thing for us to do right now, just look at our Bible, look in Romans in chapter 1, and let me show you how this thing opens up, that in the 18th verse of the first chapter, this is the beginning of a unit of thought that goes all the way down through chapter 3 in verse 20. And that this thought package, it all revolves around a question and an answer. You could perhaps remember it easily this way. That the question addressed is this, that is the world lost? What is the human condition? And then the answer that is given is that the whole world is guilty before God. Well, don't take my word for it. Look at verse 19 of chapter 3. You'll see it. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, that we answer to God. And here is where these first chapters of Romans are going to strike the chord. And they strike this chord then that there is a wrath. Look at it in verse 18, a wrath that's been revealed. And then in verses 19 and 20, then you can see that this revelation of God's power and His person And God has given ample evidence of His presence, His existence. We all, in our heart of hearts, believe that there is a supreme being. Every human being does. And to move away from that, it takes some calculated actions. It takes a move to another philosophy, because it's just innate in us. Everybody, there are no exceptions. There are no born atheists. Oh, I'm potentially, yes. But I mean that nature just screams at us. And it says, God says through it, I exist, I have power, I'm the creator. But that's not all that we know about God. Everybody knows. We'll see a little later that in this 32nd verse that this knowledge has another aspect to it as well. And then if you look back at the text with me, we're looking in Romans 1, you can see that in beginning in verse 24, the apostle gets very specific in how this wrath has been inflicted. And after having alerted us to the fact that it is revealed and it's deserved, now he, from really to the end of the chapter, he shows exactly how this wrath is experienced in the human race. And here's then where he gets to and where we are in verse 28 and following. Let's go there quickly. That he shows this breakdown, as one writer has put it, in the human community. That at the fall, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, that began this declension. I think that's what this chapter is. That's the historical point to which this chapter refers. And from that point on, all of this that's described here began to happen. Now, true, it happens in groups, it happens in nations, it happens in individuals. That there is a sense in which there is the cumulative effect of the fall. Do you understand what that means? The snowball effect. It just keeps on going, and the more sin in each generation coming along adds to it, and things do become even more difficult to live with in this world. But what he's describing, though, is the way in which people, as human beings, look at God's creation and His revelation and reject God, rebel against Him. They say, we don't want you to rule over us. And what do? What's the construction they make? They create substitutes. We call that idols. It's idolatry. And then all of that yields these vices, this rejection, this rebellion against God, unleashes this torrent of evil things. Some of you remember your Greek mythology, and you remember the story of Pandora's box. Where do you think they got that idea? Now, it's obviously it's silly in the way it works out in Greek mythology, but it's a garbled, perverted memory of the fact that Adam and Eve in the garden disobeyed God and unleashed a house of horrors, a box of horrors, if you will, and that the human race is in this predicament. Now, come on with me down to verses 28 and 29, and we're going to pick up with what he's saying in a specific way. He says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. You've been with us through this study in Romans 1. You recognize this is the third time that he says that he gave them over. And he is simply going back over this same scenario, that in rebelling against God as human beings, stiff-arm God and will not have Him, and will seek to replace Him essentially with self-worship. And that as they do this, that God in an act of judgment turns them over to moral darkness. And the moral darkness comes as a result of unbelief. It flows out of it. So the really, the deep problem is a theological problem. It's a problem of the human heart. And that's where he goes with this. And so then he begins to proceed with 21 marks of a degenerating society, of a godless society, these vices. So I think it might serve us if we will go back and let's just pick up and go through these. Now, we'll have to move the pace along, but I want us to see in these vices that he lists here that here is the way society goes as it refuses to acknowledge God's existence and turn to him and become true worshipers in Jesus Christ. Do you have that? It's important to see what he's describing here. This is a judgment that already exists. We're already under the wrath of God. I know we're used to saying, well, people who do these things are just asking for the judgment of God. Well, no, you don't have it right there if you think that way. This is the judgment of God. The behavior here is that God turns us over to the consequences of our choices. We choose to disobey him, and therefore God then, in an act of judgment, says, here, go. And this is what we get. Now, let me say, though, I think this might be necessary, since this is a rather dismal and gloomy experience. This is like walking down under the sewer system in the city. Let me say just two or three things, lest you be unnecessarily offended by these. You should be offended, but not unnecessarily so. And that is, first of all, that the whole human race has a capacity for these sins. So just in case you've kind of got yourself sitting up kind of just a little bit cocky about this, you know, you probably can think of the evils. If you did what I did, I just went through some of my news sources very briefly this morning just to kind of see what I missed out there overnight. And it was a lot of bad stuff. But do you know, when I saw those things, I could go down that list and I could say, whoa, I'm glad I didn't do that. Glad I didn't do that. Glad I was home last night. Didn't do this, didn't do that. But locked into that kind of response is a very subtle oversight. That in my heart, there is the potential for every one of these things. Do you believe that about yourself? Do you recoil at that? Say, oh, no, not me. You don't know. I'm really not that way at all. I wasn't raised that way. Oh, well, you don't have a realistic view of yourself. That's pretty scary there. Just remember this, that every one of us has the potential for these things. All right, when we say that, we say this, that not all of these vices characterize every member of the human race. We'd better be glad about that. Whoa. I think of that scene in Lord of the Rings where you got all these orcs down below doing it. Isn't that a scary scene? It didn't bother me all that bad as an adult, but I think if I'd have been about a six-year-old, it might have given me nightmares. All these ugly, mean people throwing all those trees into that fire and just working up these weapons to come out and march in vast numbers. You know, that's the way the human race would be if it weren't for some restraints that God had put in place. It would be something like that. I really believe it. Just anarchy. Well, but my point is that not all these vices characterize every member of the human race. But, and a third state is that people, though, are not basically good. We need restraints. And that the only way to understand the human being and our condition is what God has revealed about it, is that we were made in his image. Sin has marred that image. It has perverted us and our intentions, our goals, our perception, the way we look at things. It's all been distorted. So we really can't ultimately trust ourselves. We need help from the outside. We need revelation. We need what God has said about us to make sense out of it, to know how we... who we are and all of that. All right, those are kind of some basic issues. Now, we're going to drop back into this list and pick it up. And I'm not going to go back to the first of the ones we covered a few weeks back. But I want to go here into this part of the list. Verse 29. Let your eyes run down that list where he said, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. All right, let's pick up with the word strife. We left off right about that point. Now, what he's saying is this, that here is the human heart now. Here are these vices. Here are these evil things. Not everybody does them all as good as they could do them, but they're locked up in our heart and we can. What's the strife? That's the eagerness to quarrel and start a fight. Contention, wrangling, class warfare, tribal warfare. Just let your mind run around the globe. And no continent is exempt. No nation is excluded. Every people group, whether it's the Congo, the Middle East, Sri Lanka, the Balkans, Korea, Kenya, Haiti, Colombia, South America, Atlanta, Georgia, Fayette County. Strife is in the heart. And, strife is the stuff that it's behind warfare, the desire to get what someone else has, and all of those, any number of scenarios. You know, the strange thing about it is that the human condition, you know, we've fallen, but we've not fallen so far as to have completely lost that image of God. I mean, it's marred, but there is a lament, isn't there, in the human condition. We lament the way it is. In the 60s, we had a new generation, and the new generation, the baby boomers, as they came to be called. And the songs began to come out. One of the earliest ones, which I heard just recently, is, "Where have all the flowers gone?" Remember those songs? Some of you remember. These are oldie goldies. For others, they're not in your memory. "Where have all the flowers gone?" Well, you know, it has a very haunting and memorable melody to it, and it's interesting. But you know, you go all the way from the flowers, and then you get down to war, and then you get down to the grave, and then you come back full circle to the flowers. Now, there's something that the human race laments. Why do we have to have wars? Well, we can't stay there. That's a lot to be said as to why we do have wars. But he goes on to speak of deceit, looking for ways to mislead others. Promises are made. A man comes to the door of a widow. He looks at her driveway and he says, "I can do some work for you. You give me the money. Let me go get the equipment. Let me go get the materials." He never shows up. I mean, multiply that by millions of times, this sort. And all the scams that were around the Christmas season to con people out of their money. Then he says malice or maliciousness, just looking for ways to harm others. Torture, genocide. How can we eliminate this group or that group, whoever may be seen to threaten us? Gossips. He refers to gossips here, and very interesting choice of words. It's an onomatopoetic word, you know, that is the kind of word that sounds like its meaning. And sistristos. That's the word. Sistristos. Can you just whisper? The gossip. Hey, did you hear that? Oh, and don't our ears pick up when we get, whoa? And some of us, we've worked this into a real craft. And Christians can be, now don't think, you see, we're not off the hook. We have the potential for all these things. Gossips. See, some often read that section up there that he's spoken about homosexuality in some more detail than these other sins, but they're all sins. Like potential is all in the human heart. Gossips, trafficking in information that hurts other people. Using confidential rumors to hurt others. Slanderers, spreading bad reports on other people in order to damage their reputation. Sinister purposes. You just read some of these blog sites. That's opened up a whole new opportunity, the dark side of it, for people to do slander. You can put things out there and not even attach your name to it. Use a fictitious name. Say anything you want to, and it's out there to millions in an instant. 15, 20 years ago, it took a little longer to get that sort of thing working. Now you can get it out there in a second. Slanderers. And then haters of God. Treating God as an adversary. God seen as one who gets in the way of our plans, our ideas, our pleasures. Someone has said, we'd kill God if we could get to Him. That's the human being. Yeah, humans, they like to flatter themselves and think we all worship the same God. Oh, no, we don't. What is it, the God that you have? The thing is, the reason people, many people feel good about God is that they've got one. I heard it said earlier this morning already that in another situation, but that it was, he's tameable. He's controllable. We domesticate God. Oh, you don't have the God of the Bible there. But the God as he's revealed himself. God haters. And then insolent. Actually, these next three here, you see insolent, arrogant, and boastful. You can see the connection there, can't you? That, well, someone has suggested that the insolence refers to the activities, the proud, pride in terms of activities, in thoughts, and in words. The insolent walk over people, rude, arrogant. If you want an instant picture of this, just watch the split screen on a talk TV show or something, and you get the adversaries there, and we're drawn to a good fight, and there's often more heat than there is light. Insolent. And radio talk shows can really be bad about this kind of thing. Insolent. Arrogant. Treating others with contempt. Our generation think wisdom will die with us. We've got all the answers. And this condescending view we have toward our ancestors. We have this condescending view toward people in history, generally speaking. By the way, you know one of the reasons that is? Evolution has produced a certain mindset. And I think a lot of people operate by it and don't realize how they've deceived themselves. You know, evolution leads us to always, we underestimate people of the past and we overestimate ourselves. That's the way it is. This arrogance is. The arrogance of the evolutionist and any other. And we believers can be arrogant in the way we conduct ourselves. And this, you go into a classroom, the way it shows up in this postmodernist literary deconstruction. You know, you go into a class and you read a story and you think, well, what did the author mean by this story? Well, some clever professor may say, well, that doesn't matter. This is the meaning of it is, what do you think about it? Well, that's just self-flattery. That the person thought and what they intended, that's disregarded. And what's important is what you want it to mean. Well, if that is an arrogance, I don't know what is. In thinking that you are going to presume and place your own thoughts upon that because you are so, you preen yourself on the glory and the magnitude of your own thought processes. And then he mentions boastful words. This just unblushingly praising oneself. Seeking admiration. We're all peacocks, somehow or another. And this with our words. Someone put it this way, that our culture, speaking of our culture, while school children outrank Asian school children, not in math ability, but in self-confidence about their math ability. And the same author goes on to say that, in reference to American culture, that what has happened here is this aggressive self-regard is no longer viewed with alarm. I mean, people who speak boastfully about themselves, why, they charm us. And we, yes, and all this sort of thing. I still get irritated at all this when I watch these guys score touchdowns. You'd think they did it by themselves. I can tell you, somebody had tried that with my coach, Alex Truitt. Whoa, you guys who play, we'd have been in the doghouse really quick. Well, all right, that's another story. But look, inventors of evil, creatively working at ways, developing ways to defy God's moral law. That's what it's, this construction of ethical systems that actually justify unethical behavior. Whoa, how did they do that? Smoke and mirrors of the human heart to justify their own immorality and condone their own dark, base motives. Never underestimate the potential of the human heart to find ways to call the evil good and the good evil. Remember Isaiah spoke of this in Isaiah 5 and 20, who substitute darkness for light, light for darkness, bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. And then disobedient to parents, the rejection of parental authority. And so I think he's really continuing the theme of arrogance here. The fact that children would pretend to know more than their parents. I may get some in trouble with this statement, but you got to be careful with the Disney Channel, folks. If you watch some of those pre-adolescents on there and the adolescents, and you think they're the smartest people on the earth, and the parents are duh, and they don't get it, and you got sassy kids are challenging their parents' authority, and they know everything. Well, it's a complete perversion of things. And so disobedience to parents, we're born rebels at heart. Every one of us, much work to do. Without understanding, climbing up fool's hill. This description, without understanding, they're like the fool of Proverbs, ignoring wisdom. And that, he says, with this depraved mind, this is what you get, that you can't think morally, you can't think clearly in when it comes to moral things. I'm not saying that people aren't smart. I mean, some of the smartest people in class, I remember in high school, they weren't believers. And I had to have some help in geometry. But it's not what he's saying here. He's saying that they're unable to sort things out morally and spiritually. They'll always mess it up. That's the idea. And you get into values. That's why this word values is such can be quite an elastic term, isn't it? And there's a reason why we got this term values that slipped into our discourse. It's because it's so much more of a manageable term than, say, morals. Because values, then, that caters to the self-aggrandizement that we want to lift ourselves up and think that whatever I'm thinking and my opinions, that they're most important. And so, what are your values? Well, these are my values. And so we have all equal values. And then we go into creating absurdities with regard to ethical and moral systems. I will tell you something just for you animal lovers. May I help you here? I like animals too. They're cute, especially the furry ones. And but now I saw this program. It was on the news. And that there is a movement now to give animal rights equality with the same as human rights. I mean, to give put human rights on to animal rights, make them the same. I thought, am I hearing this right? That's insanity. And treating animals as if they were human beings, giving them more significance and rights than they do, and they go out and slaughter infants in the womb, and it doesn't raise an eyebrow. Now, feed your dog, feed your cat. Don't make life miserable for them. But guess what? Just in case, this is just some animal theology 101. They aren't human beings. I know you've got a name attached to it, but be careful. Don't you let that animal come over the line and you begin to treat it like a human being. All right. We get messed up with our thinking. Untrustworthy. Refusing to abide by covenants, contracts, treaties. We don't think twice about breaking promises. The sports world's filled with this sort of thing. Athletes, coaches who walk away from signed agreements. Politicians who make promises and don't deliver. Advertisements that bait and switch. False advertising. Scam artists. I saw this program just recently. Well, let's just get your ire up. These people who set up these phony fronts and cheat Medicare out of millions. Millions. They say, well, we want this, and the government signs them a nice, juicy check. And divorce. If that isn't a breaking of vows, I don't know what is. Somewhere you stood and made a promise when you came to before the marriage altar. You promised somebody something, and God Almighty saw it and heard it. Breaking, he says, untrustworthy, unloving. That's just, I think that with his choice of words here, I think some of you have translated says without natural affection, and that's the word storgao is the word that's used in a family context, and so many believe that it is referring to this heartless treatment of those who are close of kin, which goes against what we would think would be true in nature, that, you say, blood's thicker than water, and that you would certainly give to your family fellow members some fair treatment and good treatment, but unloving of fathers and mothers who torture and kill their children. I mean, you'll find something on this in the news. I saw one this morning. Having to protect children from their parents. Grandchildren who kill their grandparents. Husbands who kill their wives. Wives who kill their husbands. So the list goes on and on. Some awful things. Locking children in rooms and starving them to death. Their own children. This kind of thing. Well, let's not forget what he's saying. That what he's saying is that you're looking at the human heart, folks. And you're seeing how dark it is. And it's awful. And the desired effect of this passage is that to see that this is, oh, is there no hope? This is awful. Ah, but we're not through yet. There is hope that twinkles like the morning star at the end of this passage. But let's go with this next statement. Unmerciful. That's ruthlessness in response to those who are suffering. Whether it's turning back our backs upon people who are suffering and by the millions in Darfur, or babies who are dismembered in the mother's womb, and society is not troubled in the least about it. I don't see any great moral movement out there. I mean, generally speaking, Christians have, thank God, made some impact, and I think have created some conscience. I am encouraged by that over the last 30, 40 years, that there is a conscience about it. Now, it eroded quickly, but it does seem to... There seems to be some improvement here, but still, this unmerciful response to those to the helpless and to the hurting. Now, let's conclude in looking at verse 32. With all of that said, and although they know the ordinance of God, look at the language here. They know that this is the witness that exists within them. So what we're going to get now at this point is that there is something that everyone knows in addition to knowing that God is the supreme being. That He exists. He's our Creator. And we're accountable to Him. And He has power. And He is a God who, in all of His deity and power, is the one to whom we're accountable and should be worshipped. That's what He has said. That's what we know. Everybody knows that. Now he's going to add something else to this knowledge. And here it is. He says, although they know the ordinance of God, dukaioma is our word here, His requirement. The ordinance of God, God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death. Those who practice such things are worthy of spiritual death. So not only do they know that God exists and that we're accountable to Him, but that there is a knowledge of this fact that the wages of sin is death. That's interesting, isn't it? So, I mean, the person who would have no thought of God, in at least in your perception, he was like, they're just so far away. Where would you begin with this person? Well, this text says that they know this, that they know that what has been done that defies God's law, that it is wrong and deserves death. Now, let's go further with this. And he says that they not only do the same, but there are those then who give hearty approval. They applaud those who practice them, who engage in this conduct. So they actually do things to move it along. Here, let's package it up and say it this way. Here's the second of those two statements. If you're following in your notes, I put it this way, that hell's gates are attended by those who enjoy and are entertained by anything that defies God. So here is an aggravated condition that's described. Are you getting it? An aggravated condition. Not only the existence of these evil vices, that's bad, but then the corrupting state, the moral cancer, it metastasizes. That's the way sin is. That's the way cancer works. And it starts and it goes along And then it spreads, and it's deadly. That's why that C word just frightens so many, doesn't it? What an apt picture of the way sin is. And that it does the same thing, and it has this continuing corrupting ability or potential to it. So what he said then is this, that mankind's rebellion against God has done what? It's opened the door of a moral hell. So we live at the gates of hell, and there are those who attend it, those who make money off of encouraging people in the pursuit of these vices. And that this immorality is the result of unbelief. So here's the knowledge of God and His standards and what we deserve if we don't keep them. And it's another indictment of the human race. That's why he's going to go on to say in 3:19, the whole world's guilty before God. And so there are then these dire consequences for this willful rebellion against God. Sin has a killing effect. That, look, it gets so bad when society, here's how bad it gets, that these vices are carried out. And then they begin to proliferate. That is, they spread and more participate in them. But at the same time, and this is the way the corrupting nature of sin is, that society increasingly approves of those things. Oh, now we have clever ways of making it appear as if we're somehow progressives and on the cutting edge of thought. But we find that you know, we applaud ourselves because now we're out of the closet and we're enlightened and we're more tolerant and we accept. And so we pat ourselves on the back. Oh, aren't we wonderful people? Oh, our ancestors, they were so bad. They did all these things and we highlight their focus upon them. They did some very bad things. But oh, we congratulate ourselves on our way of just our perception. Aren't we much smarter? But then what is happening in this is the subtlety of it is that in the process we approve these vices and we think that they've gone away. It's not an evil any longer. Well, it's like Novocaine. Sin is like Novocaine. You've been to the dentist office. You know, you get it. Now, some people like to be put to sleep. There's something to be said for that. Don't wake me up until it's all over. And I'm at home, back in my comfortable chair. But the Novocaine, you know how it works. And if you've gotten it, and it just deadens the whole side of your face. They've gone in, done that root canal, and that crown, and your whole side. And you could eat your mouth up. You know, you can chew down on it, not bothering you. And it's a scary situation. You're glad when the feeling gets back to it. This is the way sin does. It has a deadening effect. But it's a perpetual deadening. It doesn't wear off. And so then the killing of the conscience. Society kills. It dampers its conscience. And so it increasingly accepts behavior that has been seen as unacceptable and wrong. And moves the restraints, lowers the bar, and feels better about itself, and thinks that it is enlightened and progressive. And just take some examples, just briefly, how the pornography industry has done this and does this to people. And that the pornography industry is filled with people. I came across this statistic, it's a bit old, but in 1985... 75 million at that time, they were videos, were sold and rented. I mean, these were X-rated. 1980. By 1996, that was up to 665 million. And we know that billions of dollars are spent on pornography in America. Now, these people who put this out, what are they doing? You see, they're making merchandise on this. There's a profit. And I will say this to you who are up to your ears in pornography. There are people who are using you. They're making money off you. And if it's illegal drugs, it's the same thing. And what you're doing is you're helping to further an industry that's damning the souls of millions of people. As Jesus said, that you go this way, You go the way of lust. You go that way, and you're on the road to hell. That's a frightful thought. And so here's what they do then. They come in and they become, they want to encourage it. There's money to be made off of it, whether it's gambling or it's illegal drugs or it's pornography or you name the industry that's out there. It's the sin industry. And so here it is. And all of this, I will say two concluding issues here. One is this in light of the moral, in light of the political context. Folks, don't invest too much hope in the political process for reversing our culture. Be careful. This frenzy, it becomes frenzied, especially in a political year. But we've been in a political year for the last 4 years now. It is just gets so wearying. And I think a lot of evangelicals can buy into this, that if we can just get the right person in office, then we can move our culture and change it. Don't be deceived by that. I'm not saying there can't be movement toward change, but I would refer you to the conclusion to the previous message to address that. But let me hasten to this and say this in conclusion. That here, above all else, there is hope. There is a bright, shining morning star. And you know what that bright, shining morning star is that this passage says? That yes, we are hopeless outside of Christ. And they were under the judgment of God, and His wrath has been revealed. It's deserved, and it's been inflicted upon us. And He is saying that people know that God exists. You can be sure of this. And anyone you speak to, the most hardened rejecter of God, you can know this, that God has made ample proof, given ample proof of His existence and His power, His presence. He is the Creator, and we're accountable to Him, and we're to worship Him. And that if you do these things that defy His moral law, there is judgment. You deserve that judgment. They already know that. Well, you're part of the way through, almost to the gospel message there, aren't you? Now, you won't get the gospel message in general revelation, out in nature. No breeze is going to whisper the gospel. But it will take our lips who will tell people, and here is the conclusion of it all, that there is hope. There is God's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. There is that if you will respond in faith to receive Christ. Have you done that? That'd be a marvelous way to start off the new year. Just get things right with God. You can't get a situation that's more important, more significant than that, to get where you ought to be with God. Are you there? You say, oh, I don't know. I feel good in church. And I didn't ask you that. So do you know God? Do you know Christ? Do you know Him? Have you trusted Him? Are you wasting your mind and your life with little silly things? Whether it's pornography. It's eating you up. You can't wait till the next time you get to that internets, that website, or wherever it is you want to go. And it's got you all confused. Or that drug that you take gives you that, woo, I feel good. And you can die feeling good and go and spend it a Christless eternity. The key is, the critical thing is, oh, that I can have Christ in the peace which He gives. The hope that He gives. And there is life here and life forever. Let's pray. God, thank You for the hope that's in Christ and for that one who is nearest the gates of hell. I pray that he or she will come to the Savior. Bend the knee of the heart right now at this time of prayer, Lord. And I will even pause. I will pause, Lord. If there is someone here who needs to reach out with a heart of faith, the hand from the heart, to receive God's completed work, His redemption and forgiveness. You may look to Him. Call out to Him. God, save me. I need the life that's in Christ. Forgiveness of sin. And now, Lord, thank You for the Savior. And we give our lips in praise and thanks. And this table, Lord, we stand around this table and give thanks for the shedding of the blood and for the breaking of the body of the Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.